Good morning, Ridgeview. If you guys can start making your way back to your seats, we'll have our morning reading. The scripture reading this morning is going to be Galatians. If you're in one of the Ridgeview Bibles under the seat, it'll be on about page 673. Galatians chapter 5, verse 25 through chapter 6, verse 5. The Word of God says this: "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load."
Let's ask the Lord for help. Father, we are overwhelmingly blessed. Your church, you've given us the hands and feet of Jesus to pick up those who are fallen and to care for those who are burdened. It's just a wonderful gift. I pray that you would help me explain clearly so that we would hear your word clearly and see and just love all the more the church and fight for unity in the church and seek restoration in the church and love one another in the church, and so that we would just be the shining light, a shining beacon of unified, loving, restoring, gentle, gospel-saturated people. People who, by your Spirit, display the fruits of the Spirit. Be with us to hear this. May this just sink deeply into our hearts. Sink deeply into our hearts so that we would not just be hearers, but doers of the word, doers of restoration. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage is communicating a scenario to us, and there's one main question that the passage answers, and it's a vital question, specifically for churches, for the local gathering of Christians. Question: how should Christians respond to the needs of others? In this passage, it's specifically the needs of other Christians. How do spiritual people, people who live by the Spirit and not by the flesh, they've rejected the self-serving, self-loving, people-devouring, anti-God, conceited desires, how do people, those people, handle the needs of other Christians? Specifically in this passage, how do we handle the sins of other Christians, the transgressions of others? We've just walked through a passage that is filled with teaching, Galatians 5, 13 through 26, filled with teaching on how to live as a Christian. How do you live now if you're not relying on your flesh? If you're not relying on the law? And if we could sum up that verse, I think we could, using this passage, we could sum up what we've been studying for several weeks with this: Christians are spiritual. Christians live by the Spirit. They keep in step with the Spirit of Christ. They are led by the Spirit. They walk by the Spirit of Christ and engage in battle with the fleshly desires by the Spirit. And Christians produce fruit that the Spirit of Christ produces in them. Christians are spirit people. And now in this passage, Paul is giving the Galatians a scenario. It's a practice scenario to be spiritual, to be spirit people. How should spirit people respond to the needs of others? Look at the scenario. Verse 1. It's kind of a two-part scenario describing one principle, the same principle. Here's the scenario. Brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, that's the scenario. Think about it. Think about someone in your life. They're caught in a transgression. It's a scenario, hypothetical. He's not speaking to something, he's speaking to something that's very real and yet something that is not specific. How will you handle the needy transgressor? You've got to do something with the person caught in transgression, spirit people. In the Bible, the word for transgression is synonymous with the word sin. So I'm going to kind of use those two words interchangeably, just so you know. Transgression, sin. The person in verse 1 is caught in sin, and we have a responsibility to them. Think about a scenario like that. And Paul, he repeats that same principle in verse 2 when he talks about the burdens that others are carrying. Look at verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. So I think in verse 2, again, he's just restating a principle already mentioned in verse 1. In both verses 1 and 2, both people are needy. There's one caught in a transgression. There's one that's under a burden. Same principle. They're needy. They're both needy. The simple difference, one is described as a burden. One is described as in the sense of a transgression. Someone in your church has a burden, and you have an obligation to them. Again, same principle is applied. You've got to do something with this person. They're needy. What should you do when someone is needy, when they are caught in a transgression, when they are crushed under a burden? As a Christian, God has given special responsibilities to us, specifically when it comes to the need of others. We have a special responsibility. Jesus has given us, as a church, incredible authority. We are the body of Christ. We are the people of God. And with this authority comes responsibility. A huge burden of responsibility. Jesus in Matthew 18 said something very similar. The principle that Paul's applying, I think, is straight from Matthew 18. Jesus said in Matthew 18, whatever you church, whatever you bind and loose shall be, whatever bound in earth will be bound in heaven, will be loosed in earth, will be loosed in heaven. The church has the authority to bind and loose those who are caught in transgressions and under burdens. We have an incredible responsibility. Meaning, I think if we apply Matthew 18 to this, Jesus gives you, church, the authority to publicly declare who are God's people. Who's part of God's people? Who's the body of Christ? That's specifically one thing we do when we declare church membership. To declare who is considered a Christian. Jesus gives the church that authority. And this passage, I think he's giving a nod to the authority Jesus spoke to that the church has. You have a responsibility as part of the church, as a member of the body. You have a responsibility to those who are caught in transgressions and under burdens. So here's a scenario. How are you going to respond? And because you have this incredible responsibility, I think it's very apt that we get to practice a little bit. Again, he is giving us a scenario. This is a hypothetical situation. It's a sparring session, practice grounds, an opportunity for us to engage in our mind and heart how we should properly respond when this happens, when someone is caught in transgression in our lives? How should we respond with our mind and hands and feet? And specifically in this passage, Paul is calling them to respond properly with their hearts to the needs of others. This is a testing grounds. So because this is a testing ground, you have an opportunity right now, as we walk through this passage, you can consider someone in your mind and heart right now, someone who is or may be needy. Someone who is or may be needy, because I'm going to focus on, for the purposes of this passage, though, the idea of burden bearing goes beyond being caught in sin. Like it could be the burden of sin. It could be the burden of suffering. It could be the burden of poverty, a family crisis, or persecution. I'm going to focus, just for our purposes this morning, the burden that someone is under when they sin. We're going to focus on that. Consider someone who is or may be needy because of their sin. Imagine someone in your church who is caught in a transgression, some sin that you are aware of. And though we're going to apply this to the church, I hope that you can reach outside of it. Maybe I'll be able to give a few examples of how this applies outside of the church as well. But he is applying it directly to the church, and I'll be able to show why he's doing that, I hope, as well. You just need two criteria to imagine the scenario in your mind. Okay, again, someone who is needy. First, you need to think of someone who is needy. Let's say they're needy again because of that transgression. They've sinned. And second, you need their need to impact you in some way. That's all you need to be able to apply this scenario. They are needy because of their sin. They have either done something wrong that impacts you, like they sinned against you directly, or they have sinned in some way and you know about it. So they have a need. They've either sinned against you, or they sinned in some other way and you know about it. That's all you need to apply this scenario. So if those two criteria are met, you can apply at least parts of this passage to really any relationship in life. Let me just give an example of a hypothetical scenario. Here's a hypothetical example. Imagine a member, you're a member of this church, and there's another congregant, we'll call him John Doe. You enter the church one day, and John Doe, who happens to be a member of your small group, is in the lobby. He's talking to someone, he doesn't see you. And as you walk closer to him, you hear him gossiping about you. He's complaining about you. He's complaining about you always. You always arrive late. He's complaining about you because you're late all the time. He's complaining about you because you ask too many questions and you smell bad. He's gossiping. Suddenly he turns and he sees you. He just steps away from him. His face flushes red. You're embarrassed. You're flustered. And you just kind of walk past. After church, John Doe approaches you and says, "Brother, I sinned against you. I sinned against you. I need to confess. I need to ask your forgiveness. I gossiped about you. I complained about you. I'm guessing you heard me in the lobby. I'm ashamed of it. Will you forgive me?" There's a hypothetical scenario. That happens a lot, sadly. It can happen in the church. He has sinned. He's caught in a transgression. He is under a burden. You know about it. And specifically, it affects you very closely. Sinned against you. Gossiped about you. You've got to do something with the sin now. What are you going to do about it? This passage is about how you respond. How do you handle his need? So let's walk through that passage. With that scenario in mind, someone is caught in a transgression. They're under that burden. Let's consider first how you respond to the needs of others, specifically other Christians. That's where I'm focusing most of our time. How do you respond to those who are caught in transgressions, under those burdens? And then Paul spends a lot of time warning giving us a warning for those who are engaging in doing this. He's very concerned with our hearts and how we engage in forgiveness, okay? So first, we are to respond with or to the needs, the sins, the burdens of others. How? Verses 1 and 2 give us the answer. Restore with a gentle spirit, right? Verse 1, restore with a spirit of gentleness. That's how you need to respond to their transgression. Verse 2, bear the burdens of those who are heavily laden. Fulfill the law of Christ by bearing the burdens of those who are heavy laden. That's how we're supposed to respond to those who are caught in transgressions. Let me just reiterate, as before we get into this, when Paul is speaking about spirit people, spiritual, you who are spiritual, just know that he's speaking of regular Christians who walk by the Spirit. Regular Christians who walk by the Spirit. This is not level 10 Christianity, upper tier Christianity. This is, just consider the opposite. Consider what's the opposite of spirit in Galatians. Flesh. Consider the opposite. We would get what he means. You who are fleshly, restore. You who are relying on yourself and not the Spirit of Christ. You who are demonstrating that you, by your behaviors, you're living for yourself and not dependent upon the Spirit of Christ. You who are selfish, prideful, conceited. No. This is for people who walk by the Spirit, a command for all Christians. Let us walk by the Spirit. Rely on God, the Spirit of Christ in them. That's a spiritual person. Live for the glory of Christ by the Spirit. Crucify your selfish desires and engage in that battle against that old, dead, crucified flesh by the Spirit. That's a spiritual person. So just don't think, well, I'm not that spiritual. So this is for Christians who are battling. It's not for elders only, or pastors, or deacons, or the best Bible study teachers. Restoration is done by the church, by those who are spiritual. Okay, spiritual people have a great authority and responsibility. Christians are spiritual people, and the great need they have is to restore needy transgressors in a spirit of gentleness. Restore in a spirit of gentleness. Let's define that verse 1, that first response in verse 1. First, restoration. Restoration is the process of returning someone or something to its original condition. In the Christian life, to restore a needy transgressor is to forgive the transgressor. To not hold the sin against the transgressor. To return joyful fellowship and friendship to the transgressor. The transgressor has broken something by their sin. There's a break. But the restoration brings you back together. It's restoring to a good condition. It's like that 67 Camaro, it's old, rusty, but now it's been returned. Used to be a rust bucket, now it's powder coated. In a more wonderful way, a Christian caught in transgression needs their relationship restored back to the church. They need to be forgiven. They need the shine back on them. They need the glow that comes from forgiveness. Just consider a baptism Sunday. A person going under the waters is filled with joy coming from the Holy Spirit of being forgiven. My sins were washed away. Christ has forgiven all my debts. The burden is gone. That's what restoration looks like. It's like restoration to baptism day. Being reminded that in Christ that you are not condemned. No condemnation. And the word restore is why I said at the beginning in this scenario, this is best applied inside the church. It's a scenario for Christians when other Christians sin against Christians. This is a church scenario. And this is primarily a Christian scenario because of that word restoration. Only Christians can be restored. If you're not a Christian, you don't need restoration. You need reconciliation. You need to be forgiven. You need conversion. You need transformation. You're dead. You need resurrection. And it's offered to you right now. The forgiveness that is to be found within the church from restoration is offered to you right now. And Jesus is offering it for maybe for the first time. You can be forgiven. He knows everything you've ever done. Christians need restoration, though. Sin bends our relationships out of shape. And so when they're bent out of shape, we need to be restored. And church, you are responsible to restore them to their former condition. You extend the forgiveness. But we're not merely to restore, are we? We're not merely to let the transgressor back into the fold. We are to restore with a spirit of gentleness. A spirit of gentleness. What does that mean? I think it sounds it sounds more fancy than it actually is. That phrase, spirit of gentleness, it's describing a heart attitude, the heart attitude we must have when we're handling the sins of others. Gentleness, it's a fruit of the Spirit of Christ. Gentleness is what the Spirit displays in our lives. And so when we seek restoration for transgressors, we are called to do so with gentleness in our hearts, not arrogance. Not any fleshly work, not rivalry. To restore with a heart of gentleness is to restore with a heart of humility, not pride. You don't use their sin as your stepping stone. You don't see their sin as your opportunity to gloat about your own self-deceived greatness. Rather, you in humility, in gentleness, in meekness, offer them restoration. That's how you were made new, through the gentleness of Christ. Hopefully we can press into that more in a little while. Come back into the fold. I will not hold your sins against you. We can keep pressing into what it means to be gentle, especially when we consider the alternative to gentleness. Now let's look at verse 2. As I mentioned earlier, he's reiterating the same principle. Bear one another's burden. So two commands, same principle. Restore a transgressor in a spirit of gentleness. Bear one another's burdens to fulfill the law of Christ. Same principle in two united commands. Both are founded on that same principle. Both are needy. One is under a burden, one is caught in a transgression. Both need you. How might this description add to the principle Paul's already communicated in verse 1? Let's consider that for a minute. I just want to keep building on this idea of restoring a transgressor with a gentle spirit. Well, for one, the idea of bearing one another's burdens helps kind of in your mind, again, this is a scenario, understand the cost. The personal cost this takes to engage in restoration. Their transgression, their burden is heavy. They can't carry it on their own. They need you. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be natural in your flesh. It can be painful to bear and uncomfortable. It's a burden. The idea of bearing a burden also demonstrates that they need you. They're dependent upon you. One who is laden with a burden needs the church to come alongside and carry their load. They need to be restored. Just consider the scenario of the transgressor again. They need you to bear their burden. Wait, what? Like, someone who has sinned is depending on you. They don't need you to pay for their sin, right? If they're in Christ, it's paid for. That's not why they need you. they need you to treat them like a Christian, like a brother and sister in Christ, to restore them back to the fold. They need you to treat them like one who has been forgiven by Jesus. If we are the hands and feet of Jesus, then we, church, need to restore Christians burdened with transgressions by demonstrating the gentleness and forgiveness that Jesus offers. Have you ever considered that? Your responsibility when you extend forgiveness, when you engage in restoration? The Spirit of Christ may use you, your very words, as a means to remind your brother and sister who is caught in a transgression that Jesus is gentle, that Jesus offers forgiveness. They need you. You may be the means God uses in their life to keep them persevering, to not give up. Fallen Christians need the hands and feet of Jesus in the church to extend mercy, to extend the mercy of Christ. The mercy he offers, the mercy he offered with his own sacrifice, his own life. We get to extend the mercy of Christ when we restore sinners. I think that's helpful to remember the next time someone sins against you and your first response is bitterness, anger. Yeah, I'll do that when, or pride. God may use you to restore them, to keep them persevering. Then Paul says, those who bear the burdens of others fulfill the law of Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean? And how does that kind of add to what he's already stated in verse 1? For one, I think it helps reinforce why we are to display a spirit of gentleness in our restoration, when we engage in restoration. To fulfill the law of Christ, this is what I think it is to, by the Spirit, imitate the behavior of Christ. Imitate, follow after in his steps, his perfect life that he lived, the perfect life that he lived in fulfillment of the law. We fulfill the law of Christ when we engage in imitating his behavior. We are called to follow in his steps, to be his hands and feet. When we bear burdens, we imitate the Savior. He bore our burdens in a much deeper way, in an eternal way. He bore our sin in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He's the great burden bearer, and we're just following in his train, bearing other burdens and saying, it's not because of me, it's because my burden's been lifted. We imitate our Savior. We fulfill the law of Christ when we bear those burdens. We imitate his behavior. So how do we handle the needs of others? In this passage, we're called to restore transgressors with a gentle heart. We bear their burdens, and when we do this, we fulfill the law of Christ. We imitate the example of Christ in the way that we restore others and bear their burdens. Now, the remainder of the passage is not so much about how, so that's the first response. This is how you respond. You restore. You bear. The rest of the passage is a warning for people who engage in burden bearing, for people who engage in restoring. Something to keep in your mind as you engage in this. And I think it's very helpful. It's been helpful for me. I hope it's helpful for you. It's a warning reminder to keep watch on your heart when responding to the sins of others. And you can see this at the end of verse 1 and in verses 3 through 5. So that's where we'll spend the rest of our time. First, at the end of verse 1, we are told to keep watch on yourselves, lest you also be tempted. As we're responding to the sins of others, watch out. Here's a warning. You might be tempted to sin. If we are engaged in a flesh-spirit battle, as you are engaging in responding to their sin, the flesh, your flesh, which is dead and gone, yet grasping is tempting you to sin, what might tempt us? Some people simply think we can just be tempted to sin the same way they sin. So, for example, they're gossiping. They transgressed by gossiping. Now I am tempted to gossip about them in response. That's possible. But I think if you consider the passage as a whole, Paul has a very specific temptation in mind. There's a more sinister sin that tempts, that's specifically tempting for those who engage in restoring and bearing. It's more sinister. It's very tempting. It's something we are very prone to in this scenario. The great sin to watch out for is pride, conceit. We can see pride and conceit in, or the its opposite in verse 1. Gentleness is the opposite. Gentleness is humility. It's the opposite of pride and conceit. When someone transgresses, we who are spiritual can be tempted to be proud when we engage in restoring them. You could restore someone, like actually restore them, with a heart that actually restores in order to build yourself up. Have you ever discovered someone's sin and felt a slightest tinge of pleasure? Oh, it got them. It got them. Didn't get me. When you look at the sins of others and gloat a little bit, the roots of pride are present in your heart. And even more than that, when someone wrongs you and pleads for restoration, this sense, it can start in the heart and it can just overflow out of you. You can find relief and joy in the fact that someone else sinned. They sinned, and now they're coming to you, and you are in a position of power. They can kiss the ring. You are in the position of authority. You can bring them back into the fold. They have fallen. You can pick them back up. That is a great temptation when we engage in restoring sinners, other Christians. When we bear burdens, pride can fill up in our hearts. I did that. They didn't do it. And I forgave them. Look at how, this is why I think this is the great sin. Look at how the sin of pride runs through the entire rest of the passage. Look at verse 3. After Paul commands the Galatians to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, he seems to randomly jump to a warning about pride. Look, see this? Bear one another's burdens, verse 2, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something, what? If I'm bearing one another's burden, I might think I'm something. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. It seems out of left field. It seems to not make sense unless pride is what might keep you from properly bearing another's burden. Unless pride might keep you from restoring a transgressor properly. Pride is by definition to think you are something when you are not, when you are really nothing. And it's by definition a self-deception, just as it says in verse 3. He's warning against pride when we engage in restoring others. The problem with a proud heart is that in your pride, you may restore someone who has transgressed, you may engage in bearing their burden, but when you do so with a proud heart, you can damage yourself, you can damage your neighbor, you can damage yourself, because in your pride, the person who has transgressed becomes your stepping stone. They are now lesser than you. And you can feel better about themselves. I would never do what she did. I would not do that. At least I'm not him. You can damage yourself by using them as evidence. They become your trophy. They become the lower grade that gets added to the curve. You get the higher grade, you get the lower grade. When it's graded on a curve, you will remain above them. And you can damage your neighbor by holding the sin against them in restoring them. Yes, you can come back. Yes, you can come back. And yes, I'm going to remind you. I'm going to treat you in such a way to remind you that they're a sinner. They're going to feel it for a while. I'm going to keep you under my thumb. That's what can happen when you restore someone with a proud heart. And he presses the idea further. Again, just look at this temptation. This is what we need to be as we're going to restore someone who comes to us for forgiveness. Look at the temptation that can come upon your heart. Look at verses 4-5. Let each one test his own work. So rather than thinking you're something when you're nothing, let each one test his own work, and then his reason will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Pride, when you have pride in your heart and you engage in restoration, your pride creates props. Uses people as props. The temptation to pride, it's very present when you're handling those sins. They sin, they depend upon you, they need me. Their sin becomes a prop, it becomes a trophy that you can hold up to compare yourself to God. When Paul talks about, in verse 4, boasting in yourself, that sounds kind of wrong, right? Like, boasting in yourself. But what he's communicating is the reality that you cannot stand before God with props when you stand before him in judgment. Do you see that? You cannot boast before God on the last day by bringing up your neighbor who sinned against you as a prop and say, look, God, look how messed up they are. You don't get to bring any props. You can't drag your sinful neighbor before God and pridefully declare, well, I'm better than him. It doesn't work on the judgment day. You stand before God alone. Without props. This is where this can be really applied, I think, to outside the church relationships. So inside, we have that responsibility to restore. What about if the person is not a Christian? What if they just reject you? What if they deny that they've sinned? You can hold them in your heart as a prop. I'm not Hitler. Nobody uses that example anymore. It's silly. I'm not the person in the community. I'm not that coworker that cheated me. This is where this can apply to all situations, even if they don't come for restoration. They need to be restored. They're not repentant. You'll just keep them in your back pocket as a prop that you can bring to God. I'm not them. Each will have to bear his own burden before God. That's what it says in verse 5, right? Pride defies verse 5. Pride says, I can compare my life to the life of another to feel good about myself. Pride defies verse 5, but that's not going to do. Each will have to bear his own load. That's coming judgment, judgment day. When we stand before God, you will only have the fruit of the Spirit of God in your life to present. Remember we talked about that last week? What are you going to present to God? You are going to present the Spirit's work in you. It's all you can present. Your body, by grace in Christ, you will not be able to bring a prop with you. You'll bring the works that the Spirit has produced in you, the fruit. You cannot bring yourself in comparison to your neighbor. Let's just close. If that's the great temptation, let me just give you four reminders to promote gentleness in your heart. Number one, remember who you are. See what he says? who you are. Verse 3, don't think you're something when you're nothing. That sounds really negative. Like, man, you Christians are so anti-self-worth. No, we are realistic about our self-worth. We know that we are not something on our own. We don't bring our something and call it something. It's nothing. We bring a Savior. I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. We have a realistic view of who we are. We don't have any standing on our own. Remember who you are. That's humbling, right? You don't have anything to boast about. Number 2, remember who Jesus is for you. He is a gentle Savior who bore your burdens. Why are you a Christian? Is it because Jesus was proud and because Jesus was arrogant? He was gentle and lowly and is gentle and lowly, your Savior. How were you brought in? Through his gentleness, through his forgiveness, through him not holding your sin against you, through him paying for your sin. Who is Jesus for you? Does that make you boast in yourself? It cannot. Who is your Savior? Who is Jesus for you? That's humbling, isn't it? Number 3, remember to test your work. That's what he says in verse 4. Test our work. This is what I think he's getting at. So if I'm wrong here, just ignore this part. I think what he's saying, test the fruit that's produced in your life, not against the life of your neighbor, against the law of Christ. You're not going to be able to bring your better life in comparison to your neighbor on that last day. It's the fruit of the Spirit flowing out of you, which fulfills and is set up against the law of Christ, the Savior who has borne all of your sins. Test your own work, not against your neighbor. Look at the life of Christ. You will always have an example follow. You will never say, I've arrived. I've maxed out. I'm more loving than Christ. Test your own work against the law of Christ. I think that's what he's saying. So remember that. That's humbling. That's humbling, inherently humbling. A perfect Savior who bore every burden. That's humbling. Lastly, remember how you will stand before God. Remember how you will stand before God. Pride is not going to be beneficial on that day. It won't be. Pride makes you compare yourself to others and feel better about yourself. You will stand before God clothed in Christ alone, or you will stand on your own. That's the only option. In Christ or on your own with all these fleshly works that you've brought to him. Remember how you'll stand before God. That's humbling. So this is a scenario for us. I hope and pray as we think about this, let's consider how to apply this to our lives. Someone who may or will, has transgressed, someone who's sinned against you, how will you respond? The passage calls us, restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Bear their burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Watch out for pride as you engage. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you. Thank you, thank you. Thank you as we go now to take the bread and take the cup. This is humbling. This is a humbling and joy-filling opportunity for us to remember our Savior who sacrificed his life for us. Take this word, drive it into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.